It's not unusual for a child to look through the family picture album, and after looking at a number of the pictures, to say, "Mom, Dad, how come there are so many pictures of our older sibling and not so many of the rest of us?" It often has happened that parents take a lot of pictures of that first one because, after all, that's the first. There we begin and finally have a child. And especially in when it comes to our daughter's situation, where their first child is not only their first child, but it's the first grandchild on both sides of the family, then it becomes that there are, then it happens that there are a lot more pictures taken of that child. As they go through life, that oldest one is given more of a leash than the younger ones have. Because after all, he has grown a bit and he's supposed to be more mature and able to handle things. So that when the younger child says, "How come he gets to do that? How come I can't do it?" And you say, "Well, your time will come." Later on, you look to someone who will be the executor of your will. And your thoughts automatically, it seems, go to the oldest child. That oldest one. After all, there's the beginning of your strength. Should this one be the executor of the will? And quite often that's what happens, unless there is something that might be urging them to go in a different direction. Maybe the firstborn is not so responsible, and a child born later on shows a much greater responsibility. Or maybe there's one who lives close to you who's younger than an older one who might be far away. For various reasons, there may be one who is other than the firstborn who takes on that work. The firstborn in Scripture is what you might call an official position. But it all doesn't always mean that it is the oldest, though that's the one who naturally would be given the position of the firstborn. And God has put us in that position so that we might carry out the duties that are given to the firstborn, but also receive the blessings that are reserved for the firstborn. Now, in a subtle way, the firstborn are really being addressed or set before us when we look at the first chapters of Chronicles. What we're going to do this morning is read just a few portions of 1 Chronicles 1 through 5. We're obviously not going to read that whole passage, but I want to go back to read from chapter 1, which we dealt with 2 weeks ago, and then move on to some of the other chapters and see some things that are mentioned there. So beginning with 1 Chronicles chapter 1, let's just note, first of all, the first 4 verses. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then you'll note we go on to the sons of Japheth and then to the sons of Ham and so forth. We come down to verse 24, and you come to the descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons, and we read in verse 24, Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. These are the generations. And so he goes on then to the sons of Ishmael, but then also to Isaac in verse 34. Abraham fathered Isaac, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. He goes on to deal then in the remainder of this chapter with the descendants of Ishmael. Now we come over to chapter 2. We'll read the first paragraph here, beginning with verse 1. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The sons of Judah: Onan, and Shelah. These three Bathshua the Canaanite bore him. Now Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. His daughter-in-law Tamar also bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. We'll jump over now to note that, well, first of all, please note that the rest of this chapter deals with the descendants of Judah. Chapter 3 deals with the descendants of David. Chapter 4, the first 23 verses, deal with the descendants of Judah. And then we come to the descendants of Simeon. And you might wonder why Simeon at this point. But if you think of how the land was given, Judah was given, you know, that southern portion of the land of Canaan. And when Simeon was given a portion of the land, it was all within what Judah was given. So they were completely surrounded by Judah. And then he goes on to deal with the tribes that remained on the east side of the Jordan. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. But let's just read the beginning of chapter 5. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. We'll end our reading at that point and ask God's blessing that we might understand what is being addressed here. The chronicler writes in shorthand. Not shorthand such as my mother taught when she was teaching high school, a squiggly line that I couldn't understand at all, but which stenographers would be able to use and then be able to record what the boss had said and perhaps write the letter from that shorthand. And it's not the shorthand that is used by those who tweet, where you use the letter U for Y-O-U, or the letter R for A-R-E, or L-O-L for lots of laughs, not lots of love, as some have misinterpreted it. It's not that kind of shorthand. But it's a shorthand in which he just mentions certain things. And to the Israelite mind, it would just bring back a flood of memories. All sorts of things would come to mind. Now remember, this has been written after the exile in order to encourage the people of Israel so that they would be ready to move ahead and not say, wait a minute, we aren't nearly what we were when we even came out of Egypt. We're a lot smaller than that. And there are still other countries that rule, other kings that rule over us. How can we move forward? How can we accomplish the work that God has given to us? But the writer, the chronicler here, is giving them a shorthand to remind them of the things that have happened so that they would move forward with great delight in the Lord. How could they do that? Well, one of the things that he brings to mind is the firstborn. The firstborn. We may perhaps don't think so much about the firstborn, except in the ways that I mentioned a few moments ago. But it was almost an official position in Israel and in much of the Middle East. Perhaps it still is, I'm not sure. But there is this emphasis then that the chronicler has on the firstborn, even though it's something that you and I don't immediately recognize. He begins his book with Adam, who is the firstborn. Okay, he wasn't born, but he's still in that position. As God had created the world, he gave him a responsibility that belonged to the firstborn. A little more of that on that later. But then also, when we come to the second chapter, you'll notice that he lists for us all the 12 sons of Israel. And notice, he was always using the name Israel here, not Jacob. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Okay, we know that Reuben's the oldest. He's the firstborn. But he immediately goes then into Judah and to give us his descendants. And that's a reminder to us that Reuben is not in the position of the firstborn. He doesn't have the duties and the privileges that belong to the firstborn. And when we get over to chapter 5, that's where we have set forth for us the very fact that because of a very sinful act on the part of Reuben, he forfeited his position as the firstborn, and it was given then not to Judah, but to the sons of Joseph. And even there, it's Ephraim, the younger of those two sons that are mentioned, Ephraim and Manasseh, though Manasseh was the firstborn. That is, he is the older of those two boys. Yet it is the sons of Joseph, and particularly Ephraim, that is given this position. Well, what does it mean to be the firstborn? There were significant duties and privileges that went with being the firstborn. There were family responsibilities. He was one who acted as a ruler. In a sense, he had royalty. He was a king. He also had priestly duties. Because, after all, we were made by God to serve him. And so the firstborn is the one who really is charged with keeping the family, worshiping the Lord God. Especially as the parents become older and incapacitated, or when they pass on, it's the duty of the firstborn to see that this is taken care of. No doubt the duties of what the Hebrews called the Goel would be given to the firstborn. The Goel was the one, and we have a number of terms for him in Scripture that describe some of the different duties that was given to the Goel. For one, he was to be the avenger of blood. Someone in your family is murdered. Okay, how do you deal with it? Well, there is the avenger of blood that is to go pursue the one who has committed this murder. He is to bring satisfaction to the family. It's his duty. And he is to have his hand as the first one to come against the one who has committed that murder. Now, if his brother has died without having any children, then it's the duty of the Goel to be the kinsman redeemer, to go to this one who the widow of his brother in order to raise up an heir with his brother's name so that the inheritance would not be lost. His father's name would not be lost in Israel. Or his brother's name would not be lost in Israel. If there was someone who became, whose situation became so desperate that he had to sell himself into slavery, it was the duty of the Goel to protect the family's honor and to go and buy him back from that slavery. These are some of the duties of the Goel, and as I say, most likely that would fall to the firstborn, to the one who was in that position. But there's also the great blessing that is given to that firstborn. He received a double portion of the inheritance. So as you think back, for example, to the parable, that portion of the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son. The prodigal son asks for his portion of the inheritance. How much does he get? He doesn't get half. He gets a third. Two-thirds would go to the older brother. Because the older brother, who is the firstborn, is the one who would receive the double portion of the inheritance. Now, when that happens, you recognize how there can be some sibling rivalry that arises. Especially if the oldest child doesn't have to be in the position of the firstborn. And you see that especially classically in Jacob and Esau. Esau is a minute or two or three older than Jacob, but he's the firstborn. And he comes home one day from hunting, and he is famished. He's afraid he's going to die, but there's Jacob with a pot of stew, and he asks for a portion of that stew, and Jacob says, "Aha, I got you over a barrel here, so let me take advantage of it. I will give you something to eat if you let me be the firstborn." And Esau says, "Well, I'm about to die anyway, so what good is that position to me?" And he gives it up, and Jacob lets him live with the food that he has prepared. You go back a generation, and you find Ishmael being born to Abraham, and then Isaac is born. But Ishmael has probably heard by this time that being the son of Hagar, he is not going to be in the position of the firstborn and have the double portion of the inheritance. So when there's baby Isaac there, he begins to mock him. There is that sibling rivalry because Ishmael wants to be in the position of the firstborn. He wants to have that honor, that authority, as well as the privilege of the inheritance. We could go back to the beginning, to the first set of brothers, Cain and Abel. They both bring their offerings to the Lord. And I'm not saying that this is the whole deal that is involved here, but it seems to me that a portion of the rivalry that is there is that Cain sees how God has accepted Abel's offering, and he thinks, well, what else can he have but the firstborn position? Let me get rid of him. I want that position. I don't want it taken from me. Even at that point, you see, he would be thinking about the position of the firstborn because Adam had been in the position of the firstborn when God made him. Even among women, there was that rivalry. Think of Rachel and Leah. If any of you men think that it would be wonderful to have more than one wife, think again. Oh, the rivalry that there was there. And then Saul had two daughters. One was named Merab and the other Michal. And David was promised that Merab would be given to him as a wife. And the time comes for him to marry Merab, and she is married to somebody else. Now, if you look carefully at the text that is given to us, Jonathan is never referred to as the firstborn, but Merab is. Perhaps what is in the mind of Saul is that if Merab marries David, then there is part of the beginning of my strength that is going to David, and I don't want that. I want him knocked off. This is not the position I want my older daughter to be in. And so finally he is forced into giving Michal as his wife, as his a wife to David. Well, no doubt there were other times. Well, one of those times, of course, was when Judah's sons, his twin sons, are born. You might recall what had happened there, how his wife had died and he thought he was going into a prostitute, and it turned out to be his daughter-in-law. And she has these twins. And when the first one, when one sticks his arm through the birth canal, there is a red string that is tied onto his wrist. And then he pulls it back, and the other one is born. And the midwife says, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And so he's basically given a name that means breach. Not because he was a breech birth or anything of that nature, but because he had caused this rivalry. And he's born first. And he is the one through whom comes the Christ. Well, God is the one who chooses the firstborn. It's not an automatic position. It's not something that's automatically given to someone just because he's the first one born. Various patriarchs held this position. We've already mentioned Adam. Adam is created, first of all, he is created after the rest of creation is made. It is all prepared, and it's as if this whole creation is made so that God can place Adam in it, and particularly in this one section, which is known as the Garden in Eden. And while he is there, it is as if it is a temple where he rules, where he serves as a priest, where he serves the living God. He honors the Lord our God. He was to be one who cared for what God had made. He was to protect the family of God. He was to intercede. He was to rule. And it's especially that ruling that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. How he is to subdue the earth as he rules over it for the glory of God. We come down to Noah, and he's preserved in the ark. And so life, the family of God, the family of God's people is preserved through Noah. He's the one who has labored to preserve the beasts. And what does he do when they finally land and they come out on the land? He offers a sacrifice. Because it is his duty, his priestly duty, to intercede for the world that this might not happen again. And God does promise not to destroy the world again with a flood. We come down through that line and we read of the descendant that comes by the name of Abram. And when the chronicles chronicler says, Abram, that is Abraham. It brings to mind for the Jewish reader, the covenant that God made with Abraham. As he is the one to whom God promised, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And if you look at that promise in Genesis chapter 12, it's really a declaration of the position of the firstborn. How through him the families of the earth would be blessed as he would serve as a royal priest. And the same is passed on then to Isaac and Jacob. God called Abraham out of Ur in Chaldea. He appointed Isaac, not Ishmael. He selected Jacob, not Esau. Just as also he is the one who selects Judah to be the king, Levi to be the priest, and the sons of Joseph to be the firstborn. The duties were inherent in that covenant that God made with Abraham. As you think of the responsibilities that he had, as that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed, so he had a duty to honor God and to offer sacrifices to God. And as you look through this part of Genesis, you begin to see that all the sacrifices are being made in the promised land. All the sacrifices that are specifically mentioned are made there in the promised land. And what's the last thing that Jacob does as he leaves the land of Canaan to go to Egypt? They stop as they get down to the southern border, and he offers to God a burnt offering. He recognizes his place as the firstborn. And when we come over to various other portions of Genesis, particularly in 17, there is the promise of one who would continue as the firstborn, the one that would be given to them when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. In Abraham's blessing, the world was to be blessed. Abraham was an intercessor. He was one who offered sacrifices, but he was also a ruler. Okay, you see the position of the firstborn in the scriptures. It's a very important position, one that we have often passed over, I think. But it's an important position, one that God establishes. Now, moving forward, what we see is that God has made us as his people to be the firstborn. How do we see that? Well, first of all, something that perhaps we should have noted a moment ago, and that is that when God has been dealing with Moses there in the wilderness, calling him to go and lead the Israelites out of Egypt, at the very end of that time, he says, here's what you're to say to Pharaoh. You say to Pharaoh, let Israel go, because Israel is my firstborn. And if you don't let him go, I will kill your firstborn. You see, when the Israelites left Egypt and the firstborn of all Egypt were killed, it wasn't just the oldest children and the oldest beasts that were being killed. It was the strength, it was the power of Egypt that was being destroyed. They were virtually saying they're killing off the gods. Perhaps one more thing that we skipped over, I want to point out in Genesis 49, that tells us a little more about this position of the firstborn, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And in chapter 49, verse 3, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have the preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." In the fourth verse, you see why Reuben cannot continue as the firstborn. But in the third verse, you see the glory of that position. The beginning of my strength, the first fruits of my strength, my might, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. But it's taken away from you because of your sin. Well, Israel, as we noted from Exodus chapter 4, was God's firstborn. He claimed them. But you belong to the new Israel. You are his firstborn. As we look in, Paul especially addresses this in writing to the church in Rome. First of all, in chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is the matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Just because you are a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of Jacob or a descendant of Judah, that doesn't make you a Jew. It's the heart, he says, that makes you a Jew. And again in chapter 9, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You are a Jew if you belong to Christ," as was also pointed out by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." We are the new Israel. We are the firstborn. God has made us to be his firstborn. He's placed us in that position. But also we are taught that Christ is his firstborn. In Psalm 89, we'll be singing this later. There David is crying out about God, "I'll make him my firstborn," in verse 27. And so then also in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, again, the pages are sticking together here. But 8:29, we read, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And you might wonder, well, wait a minute, it's saying that Jesus is the firstborn. And you just said, we are the firstborn. Well, that's true. It's just like in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And in John, he says, "I am the light of the world." It is in our union with Christ that we are the firstborn and we have that position. A few other verses that refer to Christ as the firstborn are Colossians 1:15, and then again in verse 18. And also Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We won't take the time to go ahead and look at those. But In those, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, and the last latter two have to do with him being the firstborn of the dead, as the one who has been raised up. But then, we also want to look at that passage we read before the preaching, Hebrews chapter 12. There in Hebrews chapter 12 and the 28th verse, we are reminded that Jesus is not only is Jesus the firstborn, but that we, belonging to him, are in the assembly of the firstborn. That's chapter 12, verse 23. Beginning with verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come to the firstborn, and you are part of the assembly of the firstborn. Christ is the head of the church, and you belong to him. And it's in him then that you are able to carry out your duties, your royal priestly duties, as the firstborn, and receive the inheritance, the double inheritance. You are to rule as Adam ruled, or as at least he was appointed to rule. And we saw that back, if we would take the time, we'd see that at the end of chapter 1, verse 28. In fact, I think it's good for us to at least look at that. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And right there you see God is appointing to mankind the authority over the animals. And that's quite contrary to our society, which is saying that we are no different from the animals. We just happen to have a brain that's able to think a little more than the animals can. And so they act as if we do anything regarding the animals, that we are just exercising an improper authority. No, it is an authority that God has given. And even when we come over to chapter 9, he says that he has given us food to eat, which includes meat from the animals. So we are not required to be vegetarian. It's not sinful to be vegetarian, but it's certainly no requirement of Scripture. In fact, God gave us this food to be used. And he continues to give us his mandate as we come to the firstborn rising from the dead. And he says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name and by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see the mandates that are given to us so that we might serve as priests to the world. We are to intercede in behalf of the world, in behalf of God's creation, that the world might know that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the one by whom we are delivered. We are to take the lead in defending the integrity of the family of God. But then there's also the marvelous blessing that is given to us as we receive the double portion. Not only have we been given the salvation of Jesus Christ, we have been given his Spirit that he might go with us and that he might guide us into all truth. What a marvelous inheritance he has given. We in Jesus Christ are his firstborn. God's firstborn. We have duties and we have privileges. Here is Christ, who not only is the one who has made out the will, and by whose death the will comes into fruition, but he's also the executor of the will. He's the one who brings it about. And we, being united to him, must be involved in the execution of that will as well, in order that the world might know that Jesus is the Christ. Adam failed, but Christ does not. And as imperfect as we are, sinners that we are, nevertheless, in Christ we have that perfect will of God carried out. And it's in him that we continue to do this.